Nice. Good morning, everyone. Well, it's good to see everyone again. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 today. So we've been working our way through Ecclesiastes. We did the first two chapters in the last 2 months. Today we're going to read chapter 3, and Nick is going to come up and read for us. Thanks, Nick.
So from verse 1, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, and time to embrace, and time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? As in the business that God has given to a children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as I live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. And if God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, if God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for it is time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of men, that God is testing them, that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All from the dust, and to dust or return. Who knows where the spirit of the man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?
Thanks, Nick. I'm going to start with a riddle. This thing all things devours. Birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountain down. Anyone know the answer? No? It's time. And this is the riddle, this is the last riddle that Gollum in The Hobbit asks Bilbo. If you don't know who those characters are, that's fine. But they have a riddle battle. And this is one of the riddles that Gollum asks Bilbo. Gollum is this rather ugly-looking creature. But time. The answer to this riddle is time. Time. In fact, this whole chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, is about time. Time is relentless, it's cruel, it's beautiful, it's puzzling, it's confusing, and it's unavoidable. So, let me pray that we would understand what God wants us to see about time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day where we can gather before you and to listen to your word. Would you speak to us by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see what you want to tell us about time and how we should live in it. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the preacher begins with a beautiful poem. It's the sort of poem that is read at funerals. In fact, when I googled most popular funeral readings, Ecclesiastes 3 was in the top 9. And the others weren't, besides Psalm 23, the others weren't from the Bible or particularly Christian, but Ecclesiastes 3 makes it up there because it's so beautiful. So let me read it again. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. This poem describes life, and it describes life as seasonal. The poem begins with a time to be born and a time to die. And with this opening line, it captures our personal experience of time from beginning to end. And there are 14 pairs, right? Each pair consisting of two opposing times. And you might notice that 14 is 2 times 7, and 7 in the Bible often signifies completeness. And so this covers everything. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. This poem is a complete summary of the seasons of life. Our experience of time, from beginning to end, is seasonal. The poem is also rhythmic, and so is our experience of time. A time for this, and a time for that, a time for this, and a time for that. There's a pattern to it, and a regular beat, just like life. And yet, when you read through it, there doesn't seem to be a clear logical progression through the poem. And that, too, is reflective of our experience of life. Many things occur when you least expect them to, and you can't predict what comes next. And this poem is unpredictable, and so is our experience of time. The poem is also complex, with some of the pairs clearly talking about bad times versus good times, right? A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time for war and a time for peace, really clearly bad versus good. And yet some of the other pairs are a bit more ambiguous. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to seek and a time to lose. It's not clear which side is better. And some of these pairs are wisdom calls. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to speak and a time to keep silent. And my categories I just used, they're not very clear either. They overlap. Because the poem is complex and our experience of time is complex as well. Life isn't black and white. Notice also that the poem mentions many things that are rich with relational significance. Things that are to do with people. Weeping and mourning are often caused by hurt in relationships, or perhaps the loss of a relationship through death or conflict. Laughing happens when a friend tells you a joke. Dancing alone is kind of lame. Embracing is something you do with others, with those you love. Silence and speaking only really make sense if there's more than two people present. And who do we love if not people? And who do we hate if not people? War is waged against other people. Peace is had when people live together harmoniously. This poem is very much about relationships and people. And so is our experience of time. The passage of time is bearable because of others. And the passage of time is unbearable because of others. My experience of time is bound up with other people's experience of time. So this is time for us. It is seasonal, it is rhythmic, it's unpredictable, it's complex, and it's relational. Now these are observations that anyone could have made. There's nothing about the first 8 verses that a thoughtful atheist poet couldn't have written. This poem is romantic and beautiful. It's the perfect reading for any funeral, whether or not it's a Christian funeral. It presents the seasonal nature of life in a charming way. And the preacher is now going to move on, and he's going to give some of his reflections about time based off the poem. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at 4 reflections about time that the preacher gives us. And then we're going to ask 2 questions. One question, why is time like this? And the second question, how then should we live in time? So that's going to be the structure for today. So we just had this really beautiful poem that presents life in such a charming way. But what comes next is extremely jarring. Verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? The preacher moves from the poem about time to his reflections, and his first reflection comes as a shock. Instead of first commenting about the beauty of life's seasons, such a beautiful poem, the first thing he says is a really negative thing to say. What gain has the worker from his toil? The funeral readings very rarely move past verse 8 into verse 9. Because up to verse 8, it's all very beautiful. Verse 9, what's the point? For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Yes. And so, nothing lasts. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils at under the sun? Just like in chapter 1, the human experience of time. It's just like the circular, pointless comings and goings of the generations, of the sun, of the water cycle. Nothing lasts. All the moments of life are fleeting. And this is the preacher's first reflection about time. There is neither gain nor control in this life. The rhythmic, seasonal nature of time means that nothing lasts. Everything comes to an end. There is no gain in life, nor do we have any ultimate control. We can't control what comes next. Right? Those cycles, those seasons, they're also inevitable. You can't escape. We can't hold on to one moment and keep the other moments at bay. We are swept along by the incoming and outgoing tides of time. We don't control when we are born. We can't control when we will die. We might wish to laugh and dance all the time, but weeping and mourning inevitably find us. In the next year or two, Rachel and I will eventually have to move into college accommodation. And over the last 3 years, we've been gathering furniture and things to put in our home, gathering stones together. But soon we're going to have to cast them away, even though we don't really want to. We don't get to hold on to the moments and things that we prefer. Or look at the war breaking out all across the world. The invasion of Ukraine in 2022, the war in the Middle East last year, and who knows when the next global conflict will erupt. We don't want a time for war, we just want a time for peace. But these things are not in our control. Time moves on from one state to the next. And we find ourselves in the next state, whether or not we like it. Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Whatever point in time we find ourselves in is also often not by choice. It's something we receive and is given to us. We do not control time, we are swept along by it. And we ultimately gain nothing from it because we don't keep anything. And this is the preacher's first reflection about observing time. There is neither gain nor control in life. And yet in verse 11, the next verse we read, He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And this is the second reflection of the preacher. There is beauty and fittingness to seasons. This is probably actually what we would have thought the preacher's first reflection was going to be. But the preacher waits until he has dampened our spirits a bit first, and then he admits that things are beautiful in their time. Yes, the constant change means that we can't hold on to things, so there is no permanent gain. But there are positive things about change as well. If our lives were static and unchanging forever, we would get bored pretty quick. There's an excitement to change and a preciousness to moments that we know won't last. So my son Sam has just started to walk a few meters without support. That's a new change, and it's super exciting for Rach and I. In fact, it's still actually very cute when Sam crawls. But if his crawling phase never ends, that won't be a good thing. It would be inconvenient and unnatural. And yet the fact that his crawling phase is only going to be a short period of time, maybe a year in total, that's what makes it so precious. We treasure our children's milestones and developmental stages because they won't last forever. There's beauty in the seasonal nature of life. The fragility of the moment gives it like a glass-like charm. It's one of the reasons why giving flowers to someone is such a precious thing to do. It's because part of the preciousness is that the gift will only be enjoyed for that moment, while the flower is still fresh, while it lasts. And it's not just that the seasonal nature of time is beautiful, it is also fitting. What I mean by that? God has made time in such a way that there are times where a certain behavior is fitting and a certain behavior is not fitting. It is fitting to laugh and dance at a wedding. It is fitting to weep and mourn at a funeral. To each moment in life, there is a certain goodness to acting appropriately. And conversely, there are times when a certain behavior is unfitting. It is not fitting to weep and mourn at a wedding. It is not fitting to dance and laugh at a funeral. Behavior that is fitting in one stage of life may be unfitting for the next. Few things are uglier or more tragic than when a person stubbornly holds on to a previous stage of life, refusing to accept the next stage of life and acting fittingly there. Some examples. The ambitious father, driven by ambition, driven by career, driven by success. He has children, and he fails to give his children time because he doesn't see that this new stage of life, this new stage of fatherhood, means his priorities have shifted. Right? It may have been appropriate for him in the past to dedicate all of his time to his craft, but not anymore. And it's a tragic thing when he doesn't see that. Or the overprotective mother who doesn't stop babying her children. What was appropriate when her child was a baby is no longer appropriate when he or she is a teenager, let alone an adult. And horror of horrors if the son is married and the mother-in-law or the mother still babies her son. Or the young woman who still relies on her parents to pay for everything. Or the young man who is too comfortable with his life of fun instead of taking responsibility for his own life and doing hard things. Yes, when you're a child, it is fitting and right for your parents to provide everything for you. And it is fitting and right to have fun and for fun to be a priority. But not when you're a grown woman or a grown man. Or the middle-aged woman who desperately clings onto the last traces of her youth. Or the old man who loves his independence and proudly refuses help despite his failing strength and abilities. Yes, when you're young, you have a certain physical beauty or vitality, but that's not something you're meant to hold on to forever. It's not something you're meant to have forever. And it's not good when we hold on to things that have passed. When we act fittingly, things are beautiful. When we act unfittingly, things become ugly. That's the way God has set things up. God has made everything beautiful in its time. The formerly career-obsessed father giving up his precious time to teach and play with his kids, that's a beautiful thing in this life stage of fatherhood. It's far more beautiful than career achievements. Or the mother stepping back and letting her children make mistakes, get hurt, learn and grow strong. That's a beautiful thing in this life stage of mid-motherhood. A beautiful thing for children to learn to grow up. Or the young woman learning to save, or the young man cleaning his room, both of them getting jobs, actively developing their real-world skills. That's a beautiful thing in the life stage of young adulthood. Or the middle-aged woman letting go of vanity, pouring her energy into service of others. That's the true meaning of aging gracefully, being full of grace, rather than being white hair-free or wrinkleless. Or the old man accepting the help of others with gratitude and patience. It's a beautiful thing to accept your age as it comes. As Proverbs puts it, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. The splendor of old men is not their strength, but their gray hair. This is the preacher's second reflection about time. There is beauty and fittingness to seasons. And there is beauty to the constant change. But also something's missing. We long for more than just change. We long for stability and permanence. Change keeps things fresh, and seasons are beautiful, but we wish we could have permanent gain of some kind. And that's the preacher's third reflection about time. We long for more. Verse 11, also he, that is God, has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's a longing in our hearts as we go through the seasons of life, a longing that comes from a sense of eternity that won't go away. We know we were made for more than these brief years under the sun. And just as individual stages of life fit within our whole life story, so we believe our lives fit within some bigger story, stretching from the beginning of time to the end. We want to know our place, not just in our story, but in the story. And yet this we cannot see with clarity, because our perspective is limited. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can read or hear someone tell us about what happened in the past to some extent, but no one knows what will come after us. And that's the preacher's conclusion at the end of the chapter in verse 22. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Us humans, we all want to see the bigger picture. We want to see where we fit in. We know that there is something more than these brief years under the sun. Even those who don't believe in God, and there may be some in this room today, you're very welcome here, and I hope you keep exploring Christianity here, even they have an innate sense that there is something more. God has put eternity into the heart of every person, and you have to actively suppress the sense in order to not be bothered by it. C.S. Lewis once said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in the world, nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Eternity is one such desire that we find ourselves with, a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy. We can imagine the preacher of Ecclesiastes adapting Lewis's quote to our sense of time. If we find ourselves with a sense of eternity that won't go away in this transient life under the sun, the most probable explanation is that we were made for eternal life. This is the preacher's third reflection. In this ever-changing seasonal experience of time, we long for more. God has put eternity into the hearts of every person, and you'd be a fool to ignore it. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And that includes a time for injustice and a time for judgment. This is the preacher's fourth reflection. A time for injustice and a time for judgment. Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, those are heart-wrenching words. The coordinates of human experience are time and place. And when the time for justice is meant to come, and there is no justice to be found in the place of justice, in the very order of reality, it crumbles. And how many lives have been destroyed because wickedness was found in the place of justice? When evil things are committed against humans, the dignity of the victims demands restitution and closure. Yet all too often, perpetrators get away with things. After the global financial crisis in 2008, Iceland jailed 25 bankers for their negligence. But in the US, where by far and away the most responsible for the crash, only one person was jailed. Almost everyone got off scot-free, despite ruining millions of lives through their greed, dishonesty, and recklessness. Now, where was justice then? Or consider 2 weeks ago, African-American actor and former NFL player O.J. Simpson passed away. Now, almost everyone today believes he was guilty of murdering his ex-wife, Nicole Brown, and her friend Ron Goldman. And the evidence is overwhelming. Yet he was acquitted of double murder because of a flawed court case. And neither Brown nor Goldman nor their families received earthly justice. But there's something even more fascinating about this. Because at the time, many of Simpson's African-American supporters, they believed he was guilty. But they still wanted him to walk free. Why? It's because of decades, if not centuries, of injustice, where innocent black people had been falsely accused, condemned, and even executed. And because of years and years of police corruption that cast a doubt on what otherwise would have been a very straightforward case. Black Americans wanted injustice in the other direction, because for time immemorial, black Americans had looked for justice in the place of justice, and there was wickedness. They had looked in the place of righteousness, and even there was wickedness. And wickedness was to the degree that people started hoping for wickedness in the other direction, just to get some larger sense of justice. So injustice breeds injustice. And when the time came for justice to be delivered in the place of justice, there was wickedness. And so it has been since the beginning of human history. It was true in Solomon's day. It is true in our day. And yet, if there is a time for injustice, there is also a time for judgment. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Notice how in verse 16, it is under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness. And remember that under the sun refers to this life. Life as we know it. Life on planet Earth. Life between the fall and the second coming of Jesus. Life outside the Garden of Eden. So if injustice is a constant in this life, the time for judgment and complete justice must come after this life. Complete justice will not come in life under the sun. It must come after. This is why the preacher goes on to consider what happens to humans after they die. Verses 18 to 21. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows where the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, this section of Ecclesiastes is one of the most puzzling in the book. Does Solomon doubt that human souls continue on after death? Doesn't the Bible clearly teach that the souls of the righteous will be with God in paradise, while those of the wicked will suffer. Now, at this point, we must remember where Solomon fits in the timeline of salvation history. Solomon does not know with clarity what happens after death. He has a sense that there will be a time for judgment and justice. And he knows that that time will not occur in this life. And this is why he ponders what happens after death. But Solomon has not been told by God what happens. So all he can say about what happens after death is from an earthly perspective. And things from an earthly perspective are rather hazy. For from an earthly perspective, man and beast are the same. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Man dies just like beast dies. Man and beast share the same breath of life. Man and beast both eventually stop breathing. From an earthly perspective, which is all Solomon has at this point in time, who can say whether the spirit of a person and the spirit of an animal go in different directions? He has a sense that there will be justice after death. But the limitations of his earthly perspective leads him to pose the question of justice and then remain silent without providing definitive answers. Now, there is a major difference between Solomon's time and our time. He spoke and lived in a position before the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We live after that central event. And from this side of the Christ event, where we are, we know what happens after death, because God has revealed it through his Son. We know that after death, those who are trusting in Jesus will be with him in paradise, while those who have rejected him will suffer in the flames of Hades. And in this state they will remain until Jesus returns again, after which all will be resurrected bodily. And those who have done good will be resurrected unto life, and those who have done evil will be resurrected unto judgment. And while we wait in this life, Christ sits at the right hand of God. And as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the return of Christ is so important. Only then will there be judgment and justice. For only then will there be resurrection. Even the best justice given by the law courts today, something is lacking. What is done cannot be undone. A murderer might be justly punished, but the murdered remains dead, and the bereaved remain robbed forever. But when Jesus returns, all will be put right. At that time, God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. So thank God that we live in a time after Jesus walked the earth. We can know with certainty what happens after death. We are not left in the dark like Solomon was to ponder and speculate. And even though we see wickedness in the place of justice, we know with a certainty that there will be justice. It's not just a sense that justice will be served. It is not something like Solomon, which can only be said to himself in his heart. It is a certain and public knowledge that justice will prevail. But is judgment day good news or bad news? Well, it's good news because evil will be punished, and we all want to see that. But it is also bad news because if we are honest with ourselves, if we stop deluding ourselves, if we stop suppressing the truth by telling ourselves, I'm a good person, we'll recognize that when justice comes, we will be condemned as guilty. And that's a problem. And if you don't know the answer to this problem, if you don't know how guilty people can be declared innocent by a righteous judge, then speak to another Christian. And come speak to me afterwards. Judgment Day will be bad news for you, unless there's a solution. So far we've looked at time described in this poem. We've listened to the preacher's four reflections about time described here. First, there is neither gain nor control in life. Second, there is a beauty and fittingness to seasons. Third, we long for more. And fourth, there is a time for injustice and a time for judgment. But in this chapter, the preacher doesn't just describe time. he also answers two crucial questions. The first question is this. Why is time like this? Why is our experience of time one in which there is neither gain nor control? In which the seasons come and go, yes, with beauty, but also leaving us wanting more? Why is our experience of time one in which justice is not satisfied under the sun, and we have to wait until afterwards? Why is time like this? The answer is that time is like this because God made it this way. Time is like this because God made it this way. Verse 10, I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man. God has given it. Verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has made it. And God has put eternity into man's heart. God has done that. It's about what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so on and on in verses 14 and 15, etc. You get the point. Time is the way it is because God has made it that way. And God has made it that way for at least three reasons. Firstly, God has made time this way so that people fear him. Verse 14, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God has made our experience of time the way it is so that we know he is God and we are not. We see this in the contrast between our experience of time and God's experience of time. Verse 15, for example, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is a super puzzling verse. It's translated in different ways. Not fully sure what it means. The gist of it seems, however, to be clear. The gist of it is that God is the one who keeps all of time and calls the past to account. He's the one who's over it all. He's the one who keeps track of it all. But contrast this with verse 11. Man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has the big picture. Man does not. All man has is this limited little slice within the grand story. And even that little slice cannot be totally understood. Only God sees how the grand story goes. This teaches us to fear him as the only one who has control and full knowledge. Secondly, God has made time this way so that we would seek him. God has made our experience of time where seasons come and go and yet we desire more. We explored this already when we thought about God putting eternity into man's heart. Verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. That longing for eternity is there in contrast to the changeability of the world around us. Because God wants us to find him. That eternity-shaped hole in our hearts is a constant reminder to look for God. We are constantly reminded that God exists by our longing for eternity. God has made it that way so that we would seek him. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And the preacher of Ecclesiastes would agree. God has made both our experiences of time changeable and our longing for unchangeability so that we would rest in him. But what about injustice, death, and judgment? Why are we, from an earthly perspective, unable to see beyond the grave? Unable to peer into the future, unable even to tell the difference between what happens to an animal and what happens to a human at death. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. The word test here has the sense of prove or expose. God is exposing man's nature as similar to the beasts. The abundance of injustice shows that we are not much more noble than animals. And from a purely biological perspective, we are born like animals. We eat like animals. We drink like animals. We breathe like animals. And because of the fall and sin, we die like animals. Notice the reference to Genesis 3 in verse 20. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Remember, God said to Adam, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's a reference to the fall. And this is the third reason God has made time this way, so that we would know that sinful man is like the beast. There is a time to be born and a time to die, and what happens after death is shrouded in mystery, so that sinful man is exposed as beast-like. I think it's important to notice that it's sinful man who is like the beast, rather than mankind as God intended. Because the redeemed person who trusts in God is not like the beast. Listen to this contrast in Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And yet the psalmist goes on to say in verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And then again in verse 20, he says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And so it is man in his pomp, man in his arrogance, man in his boastful independence from God, man without understanding, that God exposes as just like beasts. God has made our experience of time under the sun in such a way that it ends in death and darkness, so that we can learn that without him, we are nothing but beasts. God has made time the way it is so that we would fear him, so that we recognize our limitations and lack of control, so that we cannot be satisfied with this life and would find our rest in him, so that we understand that man without God is nothing but an animal. That is the answer to the first question. Why is time like this? The second question is this. How then should we live in time? How then should we live in time? Well, the answer Solomon gives is similar to the answer he gave in chapter 2. Look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, or so that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, packed into this answer, I think, are three challenges for us. The first challenge is this. Stop trying to control life and instead trust in God. Stop trying to control life and instead trust in God. If God is the one who has made things the way they are, and if we have no control or permanent gain, then we should receive what God has given us as a gift. This is God's gift to man, that we should eat and drink and enjoy our work. Remember from chapter 2, we saw that life in God's world is gift, not gain. And the way God made time drives this point home. Stop trying to control things. Stop trying to grasp at things. Stop trying to gain things. Control and full knowledge are not in our realm. They are in God's realm. And see verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, since you can't see what will come after you, recognize that there are things, most things in fact, that are outside of your control, and that you will just have to trust God with. So is there something in your life that you are trying to control and need to surrender to God? Is there something in your life that you're trying to control and you need to surrender to God? The second challenge is this. Accept the season of life you are in. Accept the season of life you are in. I'm not sure whether you found any of the examples I raised earlier about fitting behavior relevant. Maybe you relate to the father who needs to accept that children are a limitation to ambition, but it's a good and healthy limitation in this life stage of fatherhood. And that's certainly the one I most strongly wrestle with, and I felt quite strongly when I was preparing for today. I've got Sam, he's a blessing, and he means that life is slow and I do way less than I used to. But that's a good thing if I can accept it. Or maybe you relate to the young man who just needs to go to bed on time, sort out his life and be a functioning adult. Or maybe you relate to the woman who needs to accept her age and see it as a gift from God. Or maybe none of them was particularly relevant to you, and you need to think long and hard about your own position. Is there something in your current season of life that you need to accept? Is there something in your current season of life that you need to accept? The third and final challenge is this: fear God and do good. There will be judgment. Fear God and do good. There will be judgment. One of the differences between the preacher's recommendation in this chapter, in verse 12, and there was a similar one in chapter 2, there's a difference. The difference is that he says people should do good as long as they live. If God made time the way it is so that people would fear him, then we would do well to fear him. And fearing him means obedience to his word and changed actions. We ought to do good. In verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Now, one day you will face God's judgment. Will we be counted among the righteous or among the wicked? Now, if you do not yet trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation from the day of judgment, well, why haven't you? If you haven't yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation from the day of judgment, why haven't you? Eternity is in your heart, just like it is in everyone else's. God is calling you to find him in the Lord Jesus. Respond to him. And if you call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus already, are you living a life, a consistent life of repentance and good works, as he commands? Not for your salvation, but because he commands it after he has saved you. If you call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus, are you living a consistent life of repentance and good works, as he commands? Fear God and do good. There will be judgment. Stop trying to control life and instead trust in God. Accept the season of life you are in. Fear God and do good. There will be judgment. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before you that you are God and we are not. We are limited. We have no control. We have no full knowledge of time, but you do. We ask that you would help us to trust in you and to do as you ask. We pray also for everyone here amongst us going through different seasons of life, some harder, some easier, some more joyful, some more sorrowful. We ask that you would be close to them all, that you would help them by your Spirit to accept the season of life they're in and to give them strength through your Spirit and through the love of brothers and sisters around them. I pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.